Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Last book of the Bible, 8th chapter, first 6 verses. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. The sixth seal was opened at the end of chapter 6, and then we had the interlude, the sealing of the believers on earth, and then their triumphant assembly in heaven. Now, finally, the opening of the seventh of the seven seals. Awestruck silence in anticipation of divine judgment is found in Old Testament texts as well. Some have suggested that the silence is also necessary that the prayers of God's people might be heard, concerning which more in a moment. The half hour is not so easily understood, but perhaps suggests again that the final judgment of the Lord will not be long in coming. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, the seven angels suggests a well-known group of angels of some particular authority because they stand before the Lord. But there is no such group of angels mentioned anywhere in the Bible. We have the four angels mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1. And there are seven angels, one for each of the seven churches mentioned in chapters 1 through 3, but nowhere seven angels who stand before the throne of God. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, however, from the period, there is a well-known group of seven such angels, indeed archangels. They are even named in that literature, and they include, as you might expect, Gabriel and Michael, who are mentioned in the Bible, and Raphael. Remember, John has filled his account with symbolism familiar to both the readers of the Bible and of Jewish apocalyptic literature. Trumpets, as you remember, were used in the Old Testament to lead an army into battle, to sound a warning, even to bring down the walls of the city of Jericho. But in the prophets and in the New Testament, trumpets especially are used to herald the day of the Lord's wrath. In Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16, the sounding of the trumpet announces the day of the Lord, a day of distress and anguish. And in the New Testament, the trumpet announces the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. This other angel is pictured with a censer or fire pan in his hand. He would take the hot coals from the altar, and then the incense would be sprinkled over those coals, and the burning that would result would create the fragrant aroma. Also in chapter 5, verse 8, the incense burned in heaven is again identified with the prayers of the saints. From way back in the ancient scriptures, incense, the burning of incense in the sanctuary, was a symbol of the prayers of God's people. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. I've mentioned when we began our studies in the book of Revelation that there is no citation of any text from the Old Testament anywhere in the book of Revelation, even though Revelation is probably the book that makes more of the Old Testament than any other book of the New Testament, alluding to it all the time. In Ezekiel 10, we have a similar image as here. A man clothed in linen fills his hands with coals of fire taken from between the cherubim in the sanctuary and then scatters them over the city of Jerusalem. This too represents the fire of the Lord's judgment being sent down to earth. The language of storm and earthquake here harks back to chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, and occurs again in chapter 11, verse 19, and then in chapter 16, verse 18. These are emblems of divine judgment, and often in the Bible, of the last judgment. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might enter into the solemn text that we have read. Understand it, take it to heart, of course. But then, O God, grasp its meaning and its summons for us, and indeed its encouragement for us as well. We want, O God, to be the saints and among the saints who send the prayers that are burned as incense in the heavenly throne room and that are sent back to earth as earthquake, thunder, and lightning. To that end, O God, speak now. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first Sunday of Advent, and it's worth my pointing out that traditionally preaching in the Advent season is supposed to concern the comings or the Advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, both His first coming and His second. As we have come in our sermons in Revelation to the description of events that, however understood, at least herald or anticipate the second coming of the Lord, we may continue on with our series in Revelation uninterrupted, secure in knowing that this preaching is appropriate to the season. Not that it would make that much difference if it weren't. After all, preaching on such themes in Advent is only a tradition, and only a tradition followed in certain segments of the church. But we come with this passage we have read this morning to what I think I may safely describe as the problem of Revelation. By that I mean the problem created by significant differences in the interpretation of the book, even among scholars who hold to the same biblical theology and the same principles of biblical interpretation or biblical hermeneutics. That is, these scholars, often devout men, intend to interpret Revelation according to the principles of historical grammatical exegesis. In other words, they intend by careful study of the text, its Old Testament Jewish and New Testament background, by the study of other literature of the time written in the same genre, by the study of first century history, that is the life background of John himself and the world in which those to whom he wrote his book lived. These people, I say, intend by those means to determine what John meant to say, what he meant by what he said. They mean to interpret his words according to the rules of Greek grammar and in keeping with the genre, apocalyptic, in which he wrote. These men all agree that apocalyptic literature, such as we have in Revelation, literature that features visions of earth and heaven, that is full of dramatic symbolism, vivid but figurative representations of human history and of mankind's future, this literature should not be read in the same way a letter of the Apostle Paul or one of the four Gospels ought to be read. Revelation is a different sort of book and should be read accordingly. These men, employing a sound and sensible approach to the interpretation of Revelation, are all attempting to ascertain what John meant by what he said. Nevertheless, they don't come to the same conclusions at point after point after point throughout the book. Revelation is uniquely difficult to understand among the books of the Bible, not, I think, in its overarching message or even in the burden of most of its details. But even the most sympathetic of commentators are perplexed at a number of points in the book to know how best to understand the progress of John's narrative from one section to the next. It is the connection between the parts of the book that create the most difficulty and the most confusion. We've had some of this already, but we have a great example of the problem in understanding the progress of John's narrative before us in our text this morning. There is a reason why Charles Spurgeon said only fools and madmen are positive in their interpretations of the apocalypse. And this morning we have before us one of those cruxes, One of those places where Revelation proves particularly difficult to interpret and understand. The question is this. As we move from the seven seals to the seven trumpets, as we move from the first cycle of seven to the second, there is still a third to come, the seven bowls, are we to understand that the seven trumpets represent events that transpire after the events described by the seven seals, or do they return to the beginning and cover the same ground the seven seals covered before them? Do the seven trumpets take the story forward, or do they recapitulate the story so far told? There are many good men who take the seven trumpets to cover the entire interadventual period, the period between Christ's two advents, his first coming and his second, the period in which you and I are living at this moment. And they understand that period to be the period covered as well by the seven seals. John Stott presents that interpretation in a very attractive form in a recent book of his, The Incomparable Christ. For those of you who are aware of the debate and care about the debate, and I know that is not the case with many of you, those who take the trumpets to recapitulate the seals are more often than not amillennialists. However, it's important to note that amillennialism doesn't require that interpretation, and advocates of other eschatological views, that is, other views concerning the events that will mark the end of history, also take the relationship between the seals and the trumpets to be that of recapitulation. That is, both the seals and the trumpets describe the whole course of human history, not two periods or chapters of history following one another, or one following the other. Others understand the seven trumpets to follow the seven seals and to represent the heightened measure of judgment that will befall the earth before and during the great tribulation at the end of the age. The seals are the history of the world up to that last great conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one. The trumpets take the history through that final terrible conflict to its end. Believe me when I say there are good arguments for both interpretations. For example, in favor of the view that the trumpets recapitulate the seals, cover the same history, in other words, is the fact that the last trumpet seems to leave us at the same point we were at the breaking of the seventh seal. After all, the number seven seems symbolically to represent the end, but we have a seventh seal, a seventh trumpet, and a seventh bowl. In chapter 6, 12 through 17, at the breaking of the sixth seal, we have language that in the rest of the New Testament is used to introduce and anticipate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the last judgment. And we are told there that the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. In 11:15, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we are told that the day of the Lord has come. And 11:19, we have a description of earthquake and storm, such as we were given in chapter 6, 12 to 14, before the opening of the seventh seal, and in chapter 8, verse 5, after the opening of the seventh seal. In other words, at the end of the seven seals and at the end of the seven trumpets, we seem to be at the same place. What is more, both the accounts of the breaking of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets are interrupted by an interlude. The structure of the two sections is the same. We considered the interlude in the account of the seven seals last time, as we found it in chapter 7, a description of the church first sealed on earth against the harm the Lord was bringing against the world, and then triumphant at last in heaven. In a similar way, the account of the sounding of the seven trumpets will be interrupted in chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11. It's also to be observed that the seventh seal has no specific content mentioned. There is no woe mentioned as the result of the breaking of the seventh seal, as there was in the case of the breaking of each of the preceding six seals. In the same way, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there is nothing specific said as to any result, any specific judgment resulting as there was in the case of each of the preceding six trumpets. There are other similarities between the seals and the trumpets. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 are very like chapter 9, verse 4, and so on. These are arguments for taking the trumpets to describe the history of the world as a history of judgment and persecution for the church in the same way as that history was described by the breaking of the seven seals. It's the same story told a second time. It is, as we suggested formerly, like a musical variation, the same theme repeated with different adornments. On the other hand, in favoring the view that the trumpets follow the seals and represent events after those described by the breaking of the seals, is first the fact that this is what naturally seems to be the impression of the sequence of events from chapter 8, verse 1. The simplest reading of John's words would seem to suggest that the arrangement of his material is chronological. One thing happens after another. The seven trumpets are what follow the breaking of the seventh seal and the opening of the scroll. Many have even taken the view that the seven trumpets are in fact the contents of the scroll, events that could only unfold once the scroll had been opened. Recapitulation may well be John's point, but this is never explicitly said. There is further the fact that the judgments and the suffering described one after another as each of the trumpets is sounded are greater than those that befell the earth when the seals were opened one by one. For example, a quarter of the earth was slain after the fourth seal was broken, but a third of the earth was destroyed and a third of mankind killed when the sixth trumpet was sounded. There is an intensification of judgment in the trumpets that has led many commentators to conclude that the trumpets represent the sufferings of the earth at the end of the age, the catastrophes that mount up at the time just before and during the great tribulation. I could go on, but you get the point. There are good arguments to be offered for both views and for the large number of sub-views, for each general approach has many variations. It is precisely at this point that studies of the book of Revelation often go awry and become tiresome and arcane efforts to prove one interpretation and disprove another. It's precisely for this reason that the book of Revelation is preached as little as it is in Christian churches. Preachers are afraid of being sucked into the quagmire of competing interpretations. The principal commentary among the several I am using to prepare these messages runs to over 1,000 pages. Large pages made larger by the presence of small type on a great many of them. The length, in large part, is made necessary by the space it takes to sort out all the various interpretations, paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, and to weigh them and judge them one by one. Let me tell you why I don't think it matters all that much how we answer this particular question of interpretation, and so why I am not going to spend any time in the attempt. First, the most we could fairly claim at the end of such a weighing of evidence and argument is that we think there is a reason to favor one interpretation over the others. We could hardly say that we have proved it. Good men, wise men, learned men, devout men do not agree with one another at this point and know the arguments for the other side inside and out. That is, in my view, a demonstration of the fact that such questions of interpretation cannot be definitively answered. I have no heart for wearying you Sunday after Sunday with a recital of various possibilities of interpretation if the result at the end is going to be only my best guess. Second, in the nature of the case, it doesn't make all that much difference whether we are reading about the tribulations and sufferings of mankind throughout history or an intensification of such sufferings at the end of history. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that both things are true. That this world stands and has always stood since the fall under the judgment of the Lord, and that it will suffer still more. The Lord's judgments will be multiplied and heightened at the end of the age. The judgments of the Lord befall the world now and will befall it then for the same reason. And they are the same kind of judgments, differing only in their measure and perhaps chiefly in their extent, that is, the number of people involved. To be frank, if one is being burned at the stake, as many godly men and women have been through the ages on account of their loyalty to Jesus Christ, the fire will be as hot and the pain as great whether one dies in the midst of history or at its end. Third, for the church at any time and in any circumstance, the point is going to be the same. The judgments are the Lord's. They are visited upon the world because of its unbelief and its rebellion. They catch up the believing church as well in their pain, hardship, and sorrow. They do not and cannot harm the people of God in any lasting way. That is what every generation of Christians needs to know about the dark face of human life in this world and about the opposition they will face as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the devil's world. And those lessons are taught however one takes the relationship of the trumpets to the seals. For these reasons, it seems to me, we can safely conclude that whether we read the trumpets as descriptions of judgments visited upon the world in the final chapter of its history, or as a further description of the judgments that have befallen it throughout its history, the application of this vision of the trumpets will remain the same. We'll get to what are unmistakably descriptions of events at the end of the age soon enough in any case. And so we turn from this sort of question to consider the remarkable thing that is said in the course of the transition from the seals to the trumpets. Namely, that events on earth are prompted, even caused, by the prayers of the church, and in particular, the judgment of the world comes from heaven in answer to the church's prayers. We've already seen the church in heaven praying for her vindication in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The saints we read there prayed that the Lord would judge the inhabitants of the earth. And here in chapter 8, 3 through 5, the picture is the same. The saints pray and judgment is hurled down from heaven to earth. The prayers of the saints as incense ascending to God are hurled back to the earth as thunder, lightning, and earthquake. Now there are some things to observe about these prayers and their effects in a preliminary way. First, this is not the prayer that most of us pray most of the time. I don't mean to disparage the prayers we offer, for they are right and holy prayers, and they ought to be prayed. But our prayer is usually private and personal in its character and its motivation. Much of it is this worldly in its interest and perspective. We pray to commune with the Lord. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray for provisions of one sort or another for ourselves or for those we love. And, as I said, such prayer is part and parcel of any authentic Christian life. Almost all the great literature on the life of Christian prayer concerns prayer of this type. Personal, private, this worldly petitionary prayer. Alexander White's Lord Teach Us to Pray. Andrew Murray's With Christ in the School of Prayer. P.T. Forsyth's The Soul of Prayer. Even C.S. Lewis's Letters to Malcolm chiefly concern themselves with prayers of the individual believer, such as you and I pray every day. But here we are speaking of the prayer of the church, concerted, public, and official. It is perhaps especially the prayer of the church's worship, as is suggested by the references to altar and incense and all the saints. We have the saints praying together in the parallel passage in chapter 6, verse 10. And the prayer here is for the vindication of the people of God and the judgment of God's enemies. It is prayer for the coming of the kingdom and the defeat of the enemies of Jesus Christ. It is such prayer as Jesus himself must usually have prayed. After all, he had few earthly concerns, yet he prayed constantly and at great length. To gain time for his prayers, he had to lose precious hours of sleep. The late night and the very early morning heard him at prayer when everyone else was abed. What did he pray for? He prayed for the coming of the kingdom. He prayed for his disciples that they might grow into a force strong enough to win battles for his kingdom. He prayed for the conversion of the lost. The examples of his prayers that are given to us in the Gospels are almost all prayers of this type. For the vindication of those who trust in him. For their usefulness in the world. The prayers for the purity and power of the witness of the church. Prayers for the salvation of the world. And so on. And the church is to pray those prayers as well. And when we do, we read here in Revelation 8, 3 through 5, the kingdom of God advances in the world and the kingdom of the evil one retreats under the judgment of the Lord. We pray prayers of this type on Wednesday night and on the Lord's Day supremely. And of course, whenever we pray, in whatever way we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray such a prayer when we pray Maranatha. O Lord, come. We go to war when we enter this house to pray the Lord's Prayer and the prayers of the church for the kingdom of God. We are praying for the vindication of our faith in the world. We are praying for the demonstration of the Lord's truth in the world. We are praying for the conquest of the enemies of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. And of course, we cannot pray for the Lord's return without praying for what we know full well will accompany that return: the judgment of the wicked, the destruction of the enemies of God. Proper as our other prayers are, and proper as it is for us to pray them, let us admit that they are much smaller prayers than these prayers that seek thunder and lightning and earthquake upon the earth for the sake of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it is precisely here that we face the most intense challenge to our confidence in prayer and our obedience in prayer. How can it be that our prayers have such dramatic effect in and upon the world as is described here? Can we believe this to be true? The world either mocks prayer as a superstitious practice of no real consequence, or much more often it transforms prayer into sentimental and wishful thinking. When people speak of putting in a word with the man upstairs, or when TV commentators who have never seriously prayed to the infinite personal God in all their lives say on behalf of their television audience that, of course, our prayers are with some group of people who have suffered some tragedy. What are we to think? But that these people think of prayer as nothing other than some horizontal expression of goodwill or pleasing sentiment. They aren't really invoking a God who can and does answer prayer. When we sing or read on a bumper sticker, "God Bless America," we know well enough not to think that such an expression means that people actually believe that God will or will not dispense his blessing upon the people of this nation in keeping with the prayers of its people. People in general do not think of prayer at all, ever, as an actual instrument of divine judgment, of the vindication of God's truth over against man's truth in the world. But Christians are to think of prayer in precisely these terms, particularly the prayer they pray together in the house of God. But that prayer is a supremely spiritual exercise. And the more spiritual any act is, the harder it is for us to do it with confidence and certainty. Christians have to take this on faith. It's not obvious that thunder, lightning, and earthquake fall upon the earth because of the prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ. Much of the time, it would seem that only a few saints would be praying for any such thing at any given time, at least intentionally praying for such a thing. We must believe that prayer has this place in the history of divine judgment in the world. And we do believe it because the Scripture teaches it. I remember when the Soviet Union came apart in 1988, thinking that the prayer meeting that Florence and I had attended in Aberdeen, Scotland, on Saturday nights through those 3 years, had something to do with that result. Those saints had prayed every Saturday night for 40 years for the breaching of the Iron Curtain, the destruction of the communist state that prevented the gospel from being proclaimed to millions upon millions of human beings. And what drama they and other faithful Christians caused in the world as one of the world's greatest and most powerful nations staggered and suddenly fell. Thunder, lightning, and earthquake brought it down, a result hardly anybody had foreseen or even imagined until it happened. I have on my shelf a volume of sermons on the Lord's Prayer preached by Helmut Thielicke in Stuttgart during the last part of the Second World War. Thielicke would later be known as the Billy Graham of Germany, though he was a much more consequential theologian and Christian thinker. One of these sermons is on the petition, "Thy Kingdom Come." It was delivered in the choir of the Church of the Hospitallers. The choir in this sanctuary is everything from the front of the platform back to the back wall, the place where the service is led. It was delivered from the choir of that great church, since the nave and the rest of the church had been reduced to ruins by the Allied bombing. The center of the city had been completely destroyed. Thielicke covered his office as a Christian minister with glory, preaching that sermon. He made no effort to excuse or to extenuate. He pointed out that much of the judgment of the Lord that descends upon this earth is of man's own making. The Lord, as Paul makes a point of saying in Romans 1, gives rebellious man over to his sins, to the dominion of the alien lords and tyrants, the false gods to whom he has devoted himself, but from whose dominion, once he has crossed over to them, he cannot escape. The earthquake or thunderbolt from heaven in John's dramatic imagery is, in Paul's explanation, often the outworking of man's sinful, destructive choices, lusts, prejudices, and selfish enthusiasms. As Thielicke put it, God's judgment often consists not in his destroying the offenders with a thunderbolt from heaven. It consists rather in his leaving them to their own wretchedness and compelling them to pursue their chosen road to the end and to go through every phase of its terrible curse. No one in the sermon, said Thielicke, can stop the deadly progress of this fate. Perhaps a reference to the attempt to kill Hitler, to assassinate him, and to take over the government that had taken place shortly before the sermon was preached, and that had been so brutally suppressed. In this fallen, rebellious world, the kingdom of God must be revealed in conflict and battle, in the struggle between darkness and light, death and life. Thielicke told his shattered congregation that day, "We have learned more and probably experienced more about the kingdom of God in the crash of air raids and the terrors of our cellars and underground shelters than those times of comfort and well-being could ever have suggested to us. Everything that turns the eye away from the passing, the temporary, and the relative, and fixes it upon that reality against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, which moth and rust cannot consume, that and that alone is what advances the kingdom of God in the life of men. For it is precisely persuading men and women to deny or to ignore the eternal, the reality of God and His judgment, the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ, that is the work, the principal work of the devil's kingdom. And it is everything that overturns that strategy and frustrates it that is the coming of the kingdom of God. At the end of his great and solemn sermon, Tillich told of standing at the edge of a great bomb crater, which was all that remained of the concrete pit of a deep underground cellar in which the lives of more than 50 young people had been snuffed out in an instant. A woman had come up to him and asked if he was indeed the pastor because she couldn't recognize him in the clothes he was wearing. At one point in the sermon, he had noted that he was preaching in his old army boots because he no longer owned a pair of good shoes. When she knew who he was, she said to him, "My husband died down there. His place was right under the hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap. We were there the last time you preached in the cathedral church. And here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity." The establishment of the kingdom of God in the world and in the hearts of men, the judgment of the Lord upon the wicked, the vindication of his truth, this is the business of the Christian church and her prayers. This and nothing less. The world may resist what we say to it. The lost to whom we speak may prove uninterested in the good news, but they are unable to stop our prayers, the prayers that bring the reign of God to pass on this earth. Amen.